Good evening, friends, and welcome to our Thursday Journey School. It's good to be together on this beautiful day here in Austin, wherever you are. We send the love of God to you. Beautiful, beautiful journey group. Tonight, we send love to Mary Ann Best, our abbess, who's on a much-deserved vacation, and bless her and her family as she takes rest. And so I'm subbing in. This evening, we'll be blessed to continue our deep conversation with our guest teacher, Brian Graham. And as we enter into our time of study and reflection and sharing, we'll begin with a brief time of silence, and then I'll offer a prayer, and then we'll do the Lectio reading with the image. So let's just take a moment in the silence. Perhaps you've been rushing to get here this evening. Let's just take a moment to sit quietly. Close our eyes, connect with our breath and our bodies, and just breathe in into the silence of God's love for a brief period of centering prayer. And so we begin this class in the name of God Transcendent, God Immanent, and God Omnipresent, the Holy Living Trinity. Amen. Staying in that place of quiet receptivity, we enter into our prayer for this evening, which will prepare us to receive the influence of Lectio Divina. We prepare ourselves consciously to enter that place of quiet, that stillness of being, that place of total trust and receptivity, asking for higher influences, knocking on the door of truth and wisdom, that it would open unto us. We pray for the grace of the circle of conscious humanity to be with us tonight. We wish not to think so much as to feel and be attentive to its presence. And so we prepare ourselves as much as possible with back upright and heart open, with mind in a directed attention and attendance. I breathe in deeply, all and into every most hidden part of my being, all being, everything, everything that may be hurt, everything that seems dark, everything that might be ashamed, maimed, or ugly, anything we might feel is irreparably damaged, diseased, unforgiving, or unforgivable. We release our resentments, our resistance, our apathy, our laziness, our criticism of self or others, our judgment. We release it all as an offering unto God, lifting it up that spirit would transubstantiate it in faith and hope and in love. And in this being, each of our being, united and as individuals, we would become the body of Christ, lovely, radiant, beloved. In the highest level and deepest level of consciousness possible. Tonight I do this on behalf of all and everything. And I breathe out this healing light into the world, into my family, into my relationships, into my pets, into the trees and the flowers and the planets and the stars. And know and declare this truth. I am, I wish, I can work. And so we hand over the complexities of this day, of this week, of this lifetime, knowing that each complexity is a gift to be untied. I hand over the plans for the next hours of this day, plans and concerns and worries for tomorrow and the days to come, knowing that they will be addressed in divine and perfect order. I hand over the anxieties and small fears of my heart, the places of lack and need, places of curiosity and uncertainty, knowing that they are all known in God. We each lay down our constructive lives in order to yield to the divine human life that unites us all. And in so doing, we each stand unencumbered, free, awake, before God, before the work, before the light of wisdom, before one another, brothers and sisters of the merciful way, on a difficult planet. May it be so. I'm going to share the screen for our Lectio Divina. And I encourage you to listen with the ear of your heart and also to ponder the great complexity and mystery of the image. And see what arises in your heart, in your mind, in your body tonight as we ponder and prepare ourselves for the teaching. Here in my head, language keeps making its tiny noises. How can I hope to be friends with hard white stars whose flaring and hissing are not speech, but a pure radiance? How can I hope to be friends with the yawning spaces between them, where nothing ever is spoken? Tonight at the edge of the field, I stood up very still and looked up and tried to be empty of words. What joy was it that almost found me? What amiable peace. I enter into darkness, the unknowns of life, learning to trust the darkness in the tenderness of divine love, surrendering my partial life to become whole in the love of God. Whole in Christ. Here in my head, language keeps making its tiny noises. How can I hope to be friends with hard white stars whose flaring and hissing are not speech, but a pure radiance? How can I hope to be friends with the yawning spaces between them, where nothing ever is spoken? Tonight at the edge of the field, I stood up very still and looked up and tried to be empty of words. What joy was it that almost found me? What amiable peace. I enter into darkness, the unknowns of life, learning to trust the darkness and the tenderness of divine love, surrendering my partial life to become whole in the love of God, whole in Christ. Here in my head, language keeps making its tiny noises. How can I hope to be friends with hard white stars, whose flaring and hissing are not speech, but a pure radiance? How can I hope to be friends with the yawning spaces between them, where nothing ever is spoken? Tonight at the edge of the field, I stood up very still and looked up and tried to be empty of words. What joy was it that almost found me? What amiable peace. I enter into darkness, the unknowns of life, learning to trust the darkness in the tenderness of divine love. Surrendering my partial life to become whole in the love of God, whole in Christ.
Amen.
Having heard these beautiful truths and ideas, what have you heard tonight that you wish to share? What spoke to you? Just simply raise your digital hand and I'll call upon you. Who would like to begin tonight? Becky, please. Becky Motes.
When I looked at that image, reminded me like the beginning of that poem about all the voices in my head and all the all my thoughts. It also reminded me of the chaos in the world today. Just it was the mess of it. And I thought what came to me is the only way that I can find that peace that I seek is in the silence. In the silence of centering prayer. Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah, it may be so. Thank you. Martin or Tamara, please.
So when I looked at the image, I tend to be in the intellectual center. And so to me, it looked like so many different choices, like go here or go there. And it led me to one of my favorite work tools, which is not having any preferences, having no preferences. And that to me is one of my favorite tools because it enables me to let go and to be open to all the beautiful miracles and just not trying to control my thoughts and just being open. And so even though at first when I looked at the image, it really kind of got my intellectual center going, I was able to lean on that great work tool, which is having no preferences. And in that, I was able to see the beauty of the picture, that there's so many beautiful options out there, as long as I just let go. So thank you.
Thank
and
you,
I
Tamara.
Wish that I could do that.
Thank you for sharing what you saw. I love that. We'll go to Dennis Clopper and then Jim Flannery, please. Dennis Clopper.
Okay, thank you. I noticed the phrase, I've learned to trust the darkness. And it reminded me of so many ways in my younger years when I did not, and how I've been blessed to be led to places where I could learn to trust the darkness. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for your witness. Jim Flannery, please. Jim, you'll need to unmute yourself.
Yes. The author asks us, you know, how we can relate, I guess, to the stars and to the be a friend to the stars and to the empty spaces out there. And then it answers his own question through the love of Christ, who inhabits all things, everything, including us, every cell of our body, every star, every galaxy. And it's through that love, which connects us all, that we can be friends. And through the vibrations, I guess, I think through Gershoff, sees that love generating from the microcosmos, love out there toward the stars, the microcosmos, cosmos in our bodies, and then from the macrocosmos, the stars sending vibrations into us, of love. So I think that he answers his question both as a physical phenomenon, the vibrations, but also as a spiritual phenomenon, the love.
Indeed. Thank you, Jim, for beautiful articulation. May it be our experience.
Thank you.
Kathleen Littlepage, I guess you were just up for a second. Kathleen, do you wish to share? If you do, just raise your hand again. And we'll go to Frida Iverson, and then... Oh, Kathleen, I guess, are you up?
Yes, I guess I am. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
Yes. The phrase, surrender my partial life, just really hit me about how fractured my life is and segmented, and everything we've been working on with the cosmos or with opening our hearts, the living untethered has a lot of that. Just that is all about expansion, and that's what makes me feel whole. And my fractured life was all about contraction. And that just struck me. Thank you
for those words. Yeah, contraction and expansion. Beautiful. Frida Iverson, and then Karen Rink.
So I see the irony, in a Jackson Pollock picture, and from the 20th century, and us contemplatives in the 21st century viewing it. And the image to me shows, I see a fibrous web. And I've seen that picture before, and I never thought of that. So it's all about context. And it, to me, that speaks of great art, that it expands, you know, your consciousness. And I never thought, and maybe it was because even the image on the email earlier, it did not look as fibrous as the image you had on the screen share. But it was beautiful, that fibrous web. So that's what I saw. Thank you.
Thank you for sharing. Karen, please.
Hello, how about now?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Well, the first thing I thought of when I saw the picture was that it looked like something that had been shredded. Like it once may have been a picture that looked like something, but once it went through the shredder, it looked like this. And since we had been talking about losing our identities with our sleeping selves, that this, to me, this is what it feels like in a way of when I'm, you know, trying to find a picture of what I can identify with and find that there isn't anything there that I can, you know, relate to in that old way, in an old way. So I was hearing other people share about also, you know, what if I'm in this in between place between the macrocosm and the microcosm, and then how do I interpret or feel the pulls to one being inner and one being inner and more, if I suppose, heartfelt. And the other, just being taken away by the largeness and the beauty of this entire cosmos, which I really am a part of. I mean, it just seems impossible. However, here I am, and there it is. And I liked in the beginning of, I think it was last week's email about, when the I, they said, when I was created, I was created before all these spaces and earths that God made. And it was, I took it as this great essence and connection that we all have. It was, it's all out there. It's all it's all there, and I'm a part of it, and it's a part of me. So that Thank helped you, me feel a great wholeness inside.
Thank you, Karen, mm-hmm. for sharing. We have time for one more brief share if someone wishes to. Van or Kelly Hoisington, please.
Good evening. Can you hear me well enough?
Yes.
Sometimes it picks up the wrong mic. I enjoyed the poem as a walk through the general ideas of the work. At first, the non-identification of the voices. They were described as its language, and they were outside. And then the verses of non-critically observing the separation of maybe not being able to, and is the author connected? Am I connected? And then a nice bit of through prayer, just the act of prayer, just the act of opening. Amazing that the author used the word darkness and then redefined it as unknown. But just an open and an allowing. And then through that allowing, then comes the wholeness. Then comes the remembering of the lie of separation through God and through Christ. And I enjoyed it on that level for myself.
Thank you for sharing, Van. I enjoyed it all the more hearing how you enjoyed it. So let's just send love and gratitude to everyone who took the time and effort to share what they heard, and for each of our directed attention to the reading, may it bring us a blessing. I heard as I stand up underneath the stars to pay attention by standing in attention. Well, that concludes our Lectio Divina, and we are privileged once again to continue with the teaching of Brian. And Brian is one of the most insightful men and spiritual leaders I know, and I'm grateful for Brian's presence in our community and for his kindness and wisdom and for the work he's been about for a long time, and for the way you hold the center for your family, for your job, for the center for Christogenesis with Ilya. We're just grateful to be on the same wavelength with you and to be a part of the spiritual family. Even though we are now physically apart, we are all the more spiritually connected. So welcome, Brian, and I look forward to your teaching on levels of consciousness.
Thank you. Thanks, Peter. It's really beautiful to hear all the, all the sharing so far, particularly about the Jackson Pollock painting, which I'll have more to say about in a bit. Before we get to that, though, let's start with sharing experiences of the homework from last week. Anyone? Jim, please.
I kind of had the feeling reading the second question, had the sense that I was in kind of an interface between the macrocosmos and the microcosmos, and I got vibrations coming out from me going one direction and then vibrations coming in from the other direction coming into me, and it's helping me to evolve into a better person, hopefully my vibrations are helping the cosmos evolve a little bit into a higher consciousness. But we are, and I may be wrong about this, but it seems like we are kind of at the center of this whole thing. You know, it's coming out from us and coming into us. And of course, it's the love of Christ too, working through us, flowing through us, into us and out of us, the vibrations coming into us and out of us. And it gives me a sense of the wholeness of all things. You know, we're all together. So that was my sense of that.
Thank you. Yeah, I think that's really beautiful. And it reminds me of what Teilhard de Chardin said, that humanity is the leading shoot of evolution. Not so much the center, but the leading edge, in the sense that we're consciousness. We've evolved from matter, you know, from the atom. Right. Here we are, a conscious being. Who knows where it came from? Didn't come from us. I didn't make it up. But we have the ability to perceive and to know and to talk about that knowing and communicate it. And so it's marvelous and beautiful, and feeling, even sensing it, maybe not intellectually comprehending it, but just sensing it emotionally, that
right.
What you're describing, those vibrations, it does lead to a feeling, I think, a very deep peace, but also engagement in reality, and maybe more of a fearless engagement,
right,
as opposed to that, you know, spiritual checking out that sometimes I think seems attractive. Thank you. That's very beautiful.
Thank you.
Gabe, please.
For years, I have had a lot of difficulties when we come to the study of the cosmology. I could never connect with it except in a very intellectual form. And I knew there was something there for me, but I could not quite reach it. I couldn't get it to be a three-centered experience until this time around. So here's what happened. There is a short film on YouTube, and I know that a lot of people that are listening to me right now have watched this before. I've seen it several times, and every time I've seen this film, it has impacted me in a very emotional way. The name of the film is Power of Ten, and there's a couple of versions now on YouTube. The first one that I watched was made in 1977, which is a long time ago. They've kind of updated it now, but it's the same idea. And to just briefly describe how it impacted me this time, the film itself begins with a camera aimed at a human figure on the beach. And the camera then becomes my eye. I am the camera. The camera begins to move back from that image in Powers of Ten. And I think the original purpose of the film perhaps was just to show the vastness and of the distance and the timing of Powers of Ten. So the camera moves back, starts about 10 feet from the subject, then 10 times 10, which is 100 feet, and then 1,000 feet back and back and back. So one is seeing a greater expanse each time, a greater expanse. Before long, you see the entire planet. That human figure is no longer visible. Then you see not just the planet, but you see the solar system. You see the galaxy. Then the galaxy itself becomes tiny. Then you see all these galaxies. Finally, the camera reaches its utmost distance from the subject. But here's what happened to me was, I tried in the, you know, in the stillness of my being, I tried to feel that I was that person on the beach. I was that person. And as the camera moved back, even though I could no longer see that person, there was some invisible thread that connected me to the camera. So I was not just the camera's eye seeing this vast, incredible, unimaginable space. I was still that person on the beach. It gave me two things. It gave me a sense of my smallness, my incredible smallness, and trying to remember that my, you know, my narrow little vision seems so insignificant in the light of that vastness. But then the camera begins to come back to the figure, comes back all the way to the figure, and the camera goes inside. Now it's showing the blood and the organs and so forth. You get to see that. And then it goes inside the cell. Then it goes inside the nucleus of the cell into the electron. And here this body is. Now I am the cosmos. I am the cosmos to all of that vast space in me. So it's really hard to describe an emotional experience, but it was and still continues to be a connection now with the cosmos that I didn't have before. When the commentary speaks in those terms of tritocosmos, you know, all of those things, to me they were just words, and now I not only feel them in my emotional center, but in my body center. And I can recall that anytime I want to. Thank you.
That's really, really nice, Gay. Yeah, that was, as you were, I love that video. I've only seen the old one from the 70s. I haven't seen the newer one, but yeah, it's, I was just with you as you were describing that. And it's exactly what you're saying. I mean, it's that, so beautiful. I can't say it any better, but just the sense of our smallness in the magnitude of the whole is very humbling and awe-inspiring. And then our significance to the little atomic world, you know, like we're the whole, we're an unimaginable creature to not to the little parts within us, unimaginable. And that's all we're made of. That's it. That's us. So it's really astonishing. And definitely not good to not have it just as an intellectual idea, and better yet to not have it part of that at all. But to be, as you're describing it, that three-centered emotion and intellect and being, then that's it. I just, wonderful. Martin, please.
Hi, so, yeah. Hi, Brian. So, when I was looking at the homework, it reminded me like immediately of a saying that I heard a long time ago in college about what that Plato said, that as above, so is below. And it just immediately came to me. And I thought to myself, well, this is so interesting because you're talking about the macro and the micro cosmos. And it's just like when you talked last week about your friend who said that when he looked at the macro, it made him feel so insignificant and small. And that's how I feel when I look at it as well. But then I also think, like, when I love the work, and it reminds me so much that I have a role and that there's actually a place in the universe, in the cosmos, that I have a place there. And so, yeah, I've been kind of like enjoying that and just trying to imagine and trying to use a purposeful imagination and like seeing where my role is in the cosmos. And I've enjoyed that because as opposed to being, you know, feeling insignificant because the cosmos is so big, there's actually a microcosmos as well. And I love that. And it helps me, you know, because the God is in all of it. You know, God is the macro and God is in the micro. And so that just grounds me. It helps me become more centered. It helps me to understand my place in the cosmos, you know, that I am part of the whole, you know. So anyways, that was part of my homework. So.
Yeah, I'm hearing in that the sense of context, which is useful. Yeah, like not a theory or an idea, but awareness of the parts, how they feel about it, and then this sense of groundedness, of centeredness, of being that comes from looking in both directions, and then pondering, who am I? Who then am I? And yeah, thank you. Jackie, please.
I believe this is an example of having an experience of man number 5, of things appearing radiant, alive, things take on a vibrant quality. One particular example was during the last month of working with my sister near Lockhart to clear a walking trail in the woods behind her house. The moment I step under the canopy of trees, I feel their greeting of love. I immediately relax and I have the biggest grin come over my face as I feel the higher hydrogens dancing through my body. The 2 to 4 hours of physical work, though hard, has been a delight, and I look forward to my weekly visits of being in nature and feeling God's presence. Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. I'll echo there. Yeah, that's that. That feels familiar, that sense of surrender to nature, feeling it's what it's communicating to us. We were talking about vibrations earlier. And that perception just feels so comforting and inexplicably peaceful. Thank you all for your sharing. Thank you so much for that. And tonight it'll be a somewhat similar topic, but really with a whole different purpose to it than the 7 types of man. The teaching on the 4 levels of consciousness has a lot to offer. I think it's very rich. There's something for everyone. It's just a really great meta view of consciousness. And let's see. So we'll just go into this. And in keeping with the Mary Oliver poem, there won't be many words on the screen. There'll just be a few images to look at as we ponder these ideas. And so we start with this image of nesting dolls, because to me, this feels like what the levels of consciousness are something like. They're not levels like climbing a ladder or achieving something or getting away from something, escaping ourselves somehow. But these levels of consciousness are sort of tucked one into the other, and so that the innermost level is the lowest. It's not the least, it's just the innermost. And then it goes more and more expansive. So we start with talking about the innermost level, level one, which is the dream state we're all familiar with. The work also calls it state of sleep, but that can be a little confusing with the waking state of sleep. So it's also can be thought of as the dream state. When we're having a dream, all three of our centers, our thoughts, our feelings, our body even, is acting as if it's responding to what's going on in the dream, which is happening at the level of our subconscious. So this dream state is considered sleep in the work because all three centers are active. They're all working. They're all reacting to whatever's happening, but it's not the fullness of reality. That is not to say by any means that the subconscious isn't important or that dreams are not important and useful. Many different angles, Carl Jung in his study of the subconscious and modern research on the importance of dreams to our health, to our well-being, but rather it's just a state of sleep because it's not as big as consciousness can get. And the other thing about the dream state is we all awaken from it automatically. Let me stop sharing for a moment. We wake up out of it automatically just by waking up. No effort required, nothing special required. We just come out of the dream state, and it takes some of the centers a little longer than others to come out of it. The emotions, at least for me, tend to linger a lot longer. I can't remember what happened in the dream, but I can still feel it. But just by waking up, we immediately see that what was going on in the dream was not real. And so in a sense, we just awaken. There are analogies with all of these states of consciousness. So in a way, moving from the state of sleep, the dream state, to the so-called waking state, it's like being born again in a way. It's like a whole new way of seeing reality just arises. But there are also, some of you may have had this experience where you're having a dream and there's a little voice in your head somewhere in the dream, like out in the wilderness of the dream, a voice that says, it's okay, you're just having a dream. And that's interesting because that voice isn't part of the waking state, but it knows about the waking state. It knows there's something else besides that dream. It knows there's some greater reality, and it is trying to help you in that case, us in that case, to be aware of that, to comfort us and help us while we're in the dream. Second state from that, this little bigger Russian nesting doll, is called the waking state. Gurdjieff calls it the so-called waking state. It says it's a comical name to call it this because we're actually asleep. It's also the state that we overlook because we tend to take ourselves as properly conscious. I remember when I first heard about the idea of sleep, I thought, well, yeah, sometimes I get in a hurry and I guess that's mechanical. I'm not really thinking. I'm just sort of going through the motions. I guess that's sleep. But there are all these other times when I feel like I'm really engaged in my work or a conversation or driving or whatever it is. That can't be sleep, can it? And the work says, yes, it is. This is the level of man number one, two, and three that we were discussing last week. And the work uses the term mechanical to describe what that state of consciousness is, because at the time, a machine was the most sophisticated, complicated, extravagant creation that we could make. So it was a good analogy. Today we have a lot more, I think, relevant descriptors we can use to describe what this state is, such as programs for happiness, programs like computer programs, neural networks, the whole idea of the way that memories trigger associations. And so we see something that happens, it reminds us of something, we react. David Bohm just called it a reflex, no different than Pavlov's dog that you see in this cartoon I found. I think this cartoon is a pretty neat little summary of a lot of work ideas, tells us about us. Here's this scientist, this intellectual person watching the dog to see how it is mechanical. It is reacting to programs. And the dog saying, yeah, you're doing the same thing. But watch what I can make this guy do. This level of consciousness is not bad, just like the dream state is not bad. It's just a lower form of reality that our three centers are hooked into until we can see it. Ian McGilchrist, the doctor, psychiatrist, who has devoted a lot of life to studying the brain, wrote a massive tome that Peter recommended to me, which I love, called The Matter with Things. And he describes this state as the dominance of the left hemisphere. We have two hemispheres. The left is the one that's rational. It's dualistic. It's yes, no, either or. Male, female, Greek, Jew, slave, free. It's good, evil. It's all that duality. And this is necessary for creatures. It's necessary for all forms of life to be able to tell their food from not food, to be able to tell a predator from a friend, to be able to get along and negotiate the terrain. We have to be able to see objects as separate and have these distinctions. But when we take that for reality as it is, that's what we would call sleep. And that left brain dominance has been going on for centuries, and our language reflects it, our concepts reflect it, even the idea that the concrete is more important than the abstract, for example. Well, yeah, the left brain would think that. Jesus, in his so much of his teaching, pokes at this left brain, this left hemisphere dominance. You know, the Pharisees, the judgmentalness, the putting the rules above people, and of course, all the great parables. My favorite is the one about the workers' wages and how, you know, everybody gets paid the same regardless of how hard they work or when they showed up. It really can show us how left brain dominant, left hemisphere dominant we are. Another feature of the waking state is that we generally are afraid of our subconscious. We're afraid of so many parts of ourselves. There are parts we don't like, parts we reject because we think they make us look bad. We think we're better than that. We're afraid of our animal nature. We're afraid of our base nature, our cruelty, our stupidity, all those things. We try to hide them, keep them under the rug, have an image of ourselves that doesn't include those. And we're also tend to be afraid of our own instincts, our own things like pain, physical pain. You take an aspirin, for goodness sake, we don't want to feel pain. So there's a lot about the waking state that we can see when we're talking about it in a context like this, how limited it is, how small it is. But unlike the dream state, we can't just wake up by ourselves. We don't just pop out of it automatically. We need help. And the work tells us this, and I think it's very clear when we look at our own lives and we practice even the homework we'll have this week. One of them is about trying to set an aim to be conscious. Watch what happens. It's not to see that we're a failure. It's to see that we need help. And the work comes to us as that help. The work practices we talked about last week, They reconnect us to the cosmos. They reconnect us to the bigger picture, to the greater reality. And they do that centering on this practice of self-observation, non-critical self-observation. And through that practice, we come to the state of self-remembering, which is a bigger Russian nesting doll than the other two. It can see, we see ourselves objectively more and more. We see what we've taken for ourselves objectively. We go from seeing individual eyes to seeing networks, to seeing, wait a minute, this eye shows up, but that other eye is never here. As soon as the other eye shows up, that one disappears. But then we start to see links, connections, more and more of the picture of those neural networks, those reflexes, that mechanicalness comes into our attention, and it lifts us up. It brings us to this higher state that is known as the state of self-remembering. This is the first state that the work considers to be properly conscious. So as we observe non-critically, we engage with the cosmological ideas of the work, that we encounter our own subconscious, we encounter all the things we've been hiding from ourselves, all the things we've been trying to stuff or ignore or get to, you know, try to rise above the spiritual bypass, and we see ourselves. We come to understand our true self, which gives rise to the new level of consciousness. This image is so obviously balanced man, but this is balanced man. And in terms of the brain hemispheres, Ian McGilchrist would say this is the state in which, instead of seeing through the dualistic left hemisphere, we're seeing in a balanced way through both hemispheres. And both hemispheres working together, not battling each other, not contradicting each other, but working in a harmonious way. And the right hemisphere, of course, is the one that sees in an abstraction. So the left hemisphere sees particularity, the right one sees wholeness. It sees something much more abstract and indefinite. In describing what truth looks like from this point of view, I thought this was interesting. This is from Ian McGilchrist. He says, how would the right hemisphere conceive of truth? Rather than conceiving it as a thing, it would experience it as a process, one that in this case, not just for now, but in principle, has no ending. More importantly, it would see that truth is a relationship. Instead of seeing a subjective realm and an objective realm, which should as near as possible mirror one another, it would see a constant reverberation between the two. Thoughts and experiences that answer or correspond to one another. This ever better accord or attunement between thought and experience would be the evolving truth. It would be intrinsically incomplete, but constantly in the process of completing itself. And uncertain, although constantly approaching nearer to certainty. Incapable of being grasped, except through embodied being. Through consciousness that is in the flesh and engaged in the world. I hear in that this description of the balanced man, the balanced woman, the balanced person, the balanced brain, the balanced hemispheres. And both man number level 4 and 5 are part of this level of consciousness. So they're in that. The work that we do, we're in that level of consciousness work. It's a very big state, this state of self-remembering. It's like Texas, you know, it's green on one side, desert on the other. It's vast, but it's a huge territory that begins with the work ideas. It begins with looking non-critically at ourselves and applying those ideas. And then the work says that at this level of consciousness, in the state of self-remembering, we can have glimpses or flashes of the next higher level, which is objective consciousness, and that we can remember them. Here's the picture that stuck out for objective consciousness. So although the perception of man 4 and man 5 can reach very, very far, it's very broad, it goes, we can look at ourselves in relationship to the heavens, in relationship to the atom, we can feel that with our being, there's still a much greater level of consciousness out there called objective, in which the human person is no longer the subject, no longer the center, no longer the reference point. It's big, it's vast, like the image you're seeing. The 13th century poet Rumi had a story to tell about this, or at least I believe it's his story. He had said that we are not a drop in the ocean, we are the ocean in a drop. And the story goes something like this, that imagine that the whole of reality, the whole of the cosmos is just a big ocean. And that ocean's always moving. Reality is always moving and it's never static. And there's a wave in the middle of the ocean. And as with any other wave, at the end of it, there's all this water that shoots off. And so little droplets of water come out from that wave. If you imagine that one little droplet of water took itself to be an I, took itself to be the drop of water, that's its identity. All the other drops of water become competition or enemies or maybe potentially friends. And the ocean, if it looks and sees the ocean, the ocean's so vast it can't even imagine that has anything to do with itself. That poor little drop of water would also hate the thought or be so afraid of the thought of dying and just becoming the ocean. It thinks its identity is the droplet of water. And if you imagine thinking about that little droplet, if you could somehow tell it that no, actually you're mistaken, you're just the ocean appearing right now as a droplet, you're really the ocean, it's okay. What you think of as dying is eternal life. You're going back to the ocean from which you came. Nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. If the droplet could know that, why would it cling to being a droplet? And that is something about the nature of objective consciousness. But to me, probably the best, clearest, most useful and beautiful description of objective consciousness comes from Jesus Christ and his two great commandments. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, your body, and your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It seems to me those are not just lofty things to aspire to. They're not just some flowery words, but they're the actual experience objective consciousness. That to a person like Jesus who's at that level of consciousness, that's just literally what is going on. That there's love for God, which is the whole, obviously everything, with all of one's being, all of one's mind, all of one's thoughts and feelings and bodily experience. Instead of being hooked on to the dream, or instead of being hooked on to the eyes, the multiplicity, the neural network we've got, or even instead of being hooked to the idea of an individual self, like that little droplet of water, objective consciousness realizes it is the ocean. It is the whole. And in that, it can completely love. So Jesus saying that feels like he's pointing towards it. Go that way. And the same with loving our neighbor as ourself. It's not as if they were yourself. Pretend like they're yourself. It seems to me that also is stating the reality of objective consciousness, which Jesus surely experienced. That humanity is one. We're all droplets. We're all from that ocean. We're all creatures of the cosmos. We're here for this, all for the same reason. We're all in this, breathing the same air. We're eating the same food from the same planet. We're all part of this. And to really, really see that as that the neighbor is the self feels like, again, the seeing that actually occurs for consciousness at this level. So I think we'll pause there and see if there are any questions or comments. Elena, please. You're muted. There you go.
Okay. Brian, I have a question. I don't know if it's understandable or not. You spoke about the concrete that would be like the left hemisphere, and the abstract that is would be the right hemisphere, correct?
Yes.
Well, so do you have to start? Is there a start that you have to start through the left hemisphere, then go to the right, and then there is a balance, or it doesn't happen like that?
Well, I think that we're all stuck in that pattern, so we have to start there. We have to start with, you know, words and concepts and ideas. Gurdjieff said that in the work, you have to know very little, but first you have to know very much. And I think that's a reference to the point that because we're so dominant in our left hemisphere, that the work just sort of overpowers it with ideas and language and images. Beelzebub's Tales, for example, extraordinarily complicated book on purpose. All of it pointing at the hemisphere that we're using predominantly to help open us up and expand. And I was going to say on that note, you actually reminded me, I forgot to mention the Jackson Pollock painting. There were several images that came up for the email, and when I saw that one, it just seemed right. And part of the reason why was because when I first saw that painting myself, it made
Brian, somehow you need to unmute. You got muted.
Oh, I don't know how that happened. All right. What was the last thing you heard me say? Oh, well. So when I first saw that painting, I was seeing it through the left hemisphere. It made no sense. It was meaningless to me. But something shifted, and in looking at it now and bearing in mind that painting is called White Light. White light to us seems clear, empty. It's just white light. He saw something in it, and he's trying to communicate it in that painting. And so even relaxing and allowing the meaning of that particular image to come is an exercise in balancing the hemispheres. It's allowing the right hemisphere to look at it too. And there's something that shifts. So, I mean, I don't know that there's a definite, everybody's experience will be the same, but I think in general, that's what the work is doing. That's what objective art is doing. Beautiful music, poetry. It's opening something up beyond the verbalism and the literalness of the left hemisphere to help us see in a much more expansive way.
Yeah, you know why I ask you, Brian? It's because, like, for example, in perhaps not nowadays in education, but like some years ago, like for example, in math, many times when you were like in elementary or whatever, you went directly to the abstract. Mm-hmm. And not everybody can get the abstract directly. So then I did a training in Montessori education. Mm-hmm. And one of the subjects that, because I was not good at the abstract in school. So in Montessori, you start with, for example, in math and in any area, you start with the concrete and then it's you go to the abstract. And then you have that level that you were showing in that picture of the balance. So that was why I was asking you, because for me, for example, like doing the homework of going to the concrete to be able to arrive to the abstract, it was a good work.
Right, and I think that we have moved forward in many ways since Gurdjieff's time. You know, I mean, he really brought these ideas to the West, and the Montessori movement sort of developed around that same period of time. We discovered quantum mechanics around that same period of time, evolution, and not just the idea of evolution, but seeing more and more deeply into it in most of the 20th century. And then from about the middle of the 20th century till now, Ilia Delio was talking about this just the other day. She was saying that we've advanced so much in terms of technology, in terms of understanding of the brain and space and time and the innermost workings of the atoms, that we're just seeing more and more something that can awaken that right hemisphere. I think there's never been a better opportunity to awaken, because we've got so many images we can see. For example, the James Webb Telescope, which brought us the image from tonight, brought us the one from last week. This is happening right now. Those are our eyes going out into deep space. When Gay was sharing earlier about the power of 10 and talking about the camera, we are the camera. I mean, that's that. The camera is a tool for our own eyeballs, and the microscope a tool for our eyeballs. So we're the conscious creature that can see in both directions. And if we allow that seeing to awaken us, then I think that's where the brain takes care of itself. You know, that balance will come. Thank you. Bernadette, I think I'm not studying with, I know there's a study group going on now, but one thing I remember she had said was that there's even not a fifth Russian doll, but beyond all those levels of consciousness, there is a state in which it's beyond all that. So if we imagine what we're hooked into starts with the subconscious, then the mechanical part, then self-remembering, then beyond the self, there's something else out there that's beyond the beyond, you know. But the state of self-remembering, you know, I can't imagine a better place to spend a human life. It's engaged in the world. It's part of reality. It's embodied. And it is that wisdom that the scripture in the homework is pointing to from the book of Daniel. There's something about that, those brothers that had deep intellect, and they also this intuitive power. You can just hear that as they had both hemispheres cranked up and engaged, and they were wiser than all the soothsayers and magicians in the kingdom, and because of those two things working together. Greta, please.
Hi, I'd like to make a comment about objective consciousness. I like the idea that humans are no longer the reference point. I had an experience in 1982 where I feel I had objective consciousness for long enough to be able to take it in, not just momentarily. And in that time, I felt like, and not even I felt like, because I can't even talk about the ego, there was no I there at all, that I was the locus of God's consciousness. That is, God was using my body and senses with God's consciousness, if that makes any sense. And that in that time, I had the limitless knowledge and emotional breadth that it gave me a limitless understanding. I felt like I was expanded throughout the whole universe, but I was the locus of that experience was in the body. So I wanted to just comment on that, because I think that many of us may have had short sparks of this, and that in objective consciousness, we act as a direct vehicle, or perhaps a conduit, but I think more of a vehicle. We are God's fingertips. We are God's experience of humans in this world. Thank you.
Absolutely. Yeah, I totally hear you, by the way. And yeah, that the God's fingertips, just again, I'm hearing that Teilhard calling us the leading shoot of evolution. It's like that reaching out of the fingertips. That,
yes.
I also had a brief experience of that level of consciousness, and it does correspond to what you were saying. I had mine, I've mentioned the story before, but in Big Bend, basically very, very near-death experience, and then emerging out of that, these levels of consciousness sort of just revealed themselves. And there was at that level, it's exactly what you're describing. It looks like sort of reality is like the Jackson Pollock painting. So the white light was much more like that painting than it is right now when I look at the light bulbs around me. And there was a sense of, as you say, that immeasurably vast knowledge, understanding, and it was all there. It's just there. It's at that level of consciousness. And it felt beautiful, just absolutely beautiful. What brought me out of that and back into this ordinary state was I was walking and I had the hiking boot, and it kept coming in and out of my vision like it is now on your screen. And there was a thought that said, my boot, my foot. And just the thought of my was enough to come out of that state. But those classes stay with us, you know. Oh, please go ahead.
Yes, I had the same experience. I had this experience for maybe 15 or 20 minutes. And what brought me out was a thought that I have to write this down. And it was I. It was the ego. It was the personality that had to compress it and bring it back down a level, I guess, to back to the ego.
Yeah, I think that I was talking a little about that last week. We're talking about Man 6 and 7, that there's teachers of all traditions and times, everybody from the Apostle Paul, Bernadette Roberts, we talked about David Hawkins, Byron Katie, Eckhart Tolle, and many, many others, that when they have these experiences for much longer than these brief ones you and I are describing, they're gone. I mean, they can't function as human beings. They have to relearn all of that. And that can go on for years, but they do relearn it and they come back and they're teachers that have so much to offer to us. I don't see that as abstract kind of woo-woo anymore. To me, that's absolutely what's going on. And it makes sense to me in light of the teaching of the work, you know, that it moves in that way. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. That's very interesting, Greta.
Amen, brother.
Yeah. Oh, Michael and Pamela. Pamela, please.
Hey, Brian.
Hi.
I don't know if I can put this into words, but when you were talking about these hemispheres of the brain, it brought something together for me about this intention I've had for a couple of years about an art practice. An art practice and art making is self-transcendence. And one of the things I've learned is the hardest thing about abstract work is to be abstract. Because there's such a pull of observation, there's such a pull of being, that to move beyond that into the abstract, I mean, in a really deep way, like what you're talking about that Jackson Pollock did, it's just confounding to me. And it's been very interesting to experience over and over this something that has to have a pole of reference, a pole of experience, form, and it's a great practice. And I've known that it's a right brain practice, but there's just something about how you brought this all together that also shows me how much of a consciousness practice it is. And you can't, really? you can't fake that objective consciousness. Mm-hmm. Because that feeling of I is constantly in the way of that flow of something else coming through. And I just keep showing up for the practice and learning more and more about myself and about the energy I'm wishing for, the energy I can feel that's right there. It's right there. And yet.
And yet. Yeah, that brings to mind for some reason, I heard Paul McCartney talking at one point, you know, just a wonderful musician and creator who said he could only create by just putting that whole critic aside. Yeah. just put it aside. And I don't know how he managed to do that, but he would just try to focus on the creativity and intentionally not go into the critic. How's this going to sound? Is this the right chord? What is this? How, you know, what's going to happen? Trying that. But yeah, it's so difficult to try to make this happen without the work. I can't even imagine how we figure that out. And the experience of the Jackson Pollock painting for me is such an insight into my own, the limitations of that left hemisphere. It just can't
see.
That's
right.
It just can't see.
That's right. The other thing that, thanks to Jim Motes, I picked up the theory of eternal life. Mm-hmm. And I think the component that Rodney Collins brings in with that book is that memory is a form of consciousness. And memory in the sense of bringing together, as you mentioned before, the eyes that don't want to see each other, mm-hmm. to really do the work of going back in time and bringing the past into the present at this level of consciousness, and remembering all of its incarnations in the now, and being able to hold all of that without identification. So I think that's also a key part of these levels of man and levels of consciousness that he brings in a special way.
Thank you. Yeah, that's beautiful. And it seems like at one level of consciousness, I'm here right now in time. just whatever day this is me. And all the other things that ever happened to me are just somewhere in a memory bank. But there's another way of seeing where the reality is I'm a flow too. I've been being, continuously since birth. Why would I think suddenly I'm separate from those memories and images and all those traumas and all the things that I've ever said or done? You know, the work can help us see that. And it's like the connecting of the dots when we do self-observation, going an insight now connects to something from 20, 30, 40 years ago, mm-hmm. and all the moments in between. That there's that I.
Right. And time begins to collapse.
Yes.
So that memory, the whole thing about future memory actually becomes a reality.
Time moves out of the way the same way the left hemisphere moves out of the way.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's well said. Anyway, thank you for your teaching. It's been really rich.
Thank you. Well, with that, I'll turn it back over to Peter. Thank you. And have a wonderful evening, everyone.
Well, thank you, Brian. Uniquely enriching evening, and what a fascinating conversation we're having. I wish we could continue. As we conclude our evening, though, we'll just send love to Marianne again and conclude with our compline prayer. But before I conclude the compline prayer, just two things I'm going to share. A closing quotation. And then I'm going to do something and invite us to, if we can, experience objective consciousness together as a community, as a whole. This notion, this idea of the eye that sees that Brian was teaching tonight. I encourage everyone to stay on after we conclude with our prayer. And if you would, I know many of you do have your cameras off, but I would invite everyone, if it's possible, to turn your camera on and participate in whole creating as being a part of this whole community. And through our gazing upon each other's eyes, experience objective consciousness. Meister Eckhart, writing in the 13th century, said, "The eye through which I see God is the same eye through which God sees me. My eye and God's eye are one eye, one seeing, one knowing, one love." And for those of you who are interested in the book that Brian referenced, Ian McGilchrist, The Matter with Things, Volume 2 is most exceptional. So let's conclude with our evening compline prayer. Protect us, Lord, as we are awake. Keep watch with us as we sleep, that awake we may keep watch with Christ, and asleep, rest in peace. It's been good to be together, and such gratitude for everyone who has shared, and to Brian, and blessings to each. And I encourage you all to turn your cameras on as we experience the music, and enjoy being connected.